And the Bible reading is from the book of Acts, and it's chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 1106 in the church Bibles. So that's Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been in quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, you don't have to have lived very long, do you, to realise that sometimes life doesn't always turn out how we'd hoped or imagined. So we grow up, don't we, with these dreams, these hopes, these expectations about how life's going to go. So we imagine a future, don't we? We're going to have a career. We're going to maybe have a family. We're going to have good health. We're going to be happy. We're going to have a long life. But then somehow life just seems to throw us a curveball. Something happens along the way and everything changes. So maybe a relationship falls apart. Maybe we lose our job. Maybe we or someone we love falls sick. Or maybe someone we love dies, maybe far too young. And at those times, isn't it like the ground underneath our feet just seems to give way? Everything that we thought was so secure, suddenly we realize that it's not. And from the depths of our heart, we just cry out, God, why? Why? What's going on? Where are you, God? Well, life can be achingly painful at times, can't it? And I think for a number of people here at St. Pat's, that cry actually rings out quite loudly at the moment. So many of our church family are going through really hard times at the moment, grieving loved ones, caring for those who are sick, battling illness themselves. And you know, as Christians, we're not immune from all of these challenges. We don't get a free pass. Also, you can't open your Bible and there's like no magic Bible verse that's going to suddenly make all your problems and pains disappear. But you know what? There is hope and there is comfort when we come to God's word and we open up his word. So that's what we're going to do tonight. So let's open up, if you haven't already, Acts 12. And let's see how God was present even when things looked like they were falling apart for the early church. And let's hear how he calls us to stand firm even during those hardest seasons of life. Now, this chapter, it drops us into what's probably the darkest moment of the church's life up until this point. So they'd already experienced persecution. Stephen, you remember, had been martyred. The believers had been scattered. But now that persecution strikes right at the heart of the early Christian movement. So have a look at verses 1 to 5. We read that Herod... Now, if you're getting confused, because there's lots of Herods, don't think that he's suddenly come back to life. There's a number of Herods in the Bible. This is Herod Agrippa I. He's actually the grandson of Herod the Great. That was the Herod that killed all the babies when Jesus was born. So Herod Agrippa I, he arrests James and has him executed by the sword, we read. Now, this is James. This is James. This is one of Jesus' original disciples, James, the brother of John. James, one of the sons of thunder. Do you remember? You can imagine what kind of personality he would have had. James, who along with Peter and John, was part of Jesus' inner circle. They were taken places where the other disciples didn't go. And now, with an almost casual lack of detail in the text, we read that he's dead. And then, seeing how popular that move was with the Jewish leaders, Herod arrests Peter. He's another key leader of the church and another one of Jesus' disciples. So Peter's thrown into prison. He's guarded by 16 soldiers. They weren't messing around in rotating shifts of four. He's chained between two guards. And Herod is just waiting until Passover is over before he publicly executes Peter too. Can you imagine what the early church was going through? Can you imagine what they must have been feeling at that point in time? This is a church that had seen the Spirit come in power at Pentecost. It's a church that had heard promises of God's kingdom growing and the gospel spreading. And yet here they are, grieving James and fearing that Peter would be next. You can imagine them, can't you? Just crying out, God, why? What are you doing? This isn't how it's supposed to be. And yet, in the middle of this dark, dark moment, we do begin to see how the church responded. And tonight, we're going to look at four ways that we too can stand firm when it feels like the ground underneath us is giving way. So the first one is to stand on God's sovereignty. See whether this works. Thank you, Kirsty. Stand on God's sovereignty. Well, there's a difficult question, isn't there, that hits you almost immediately when you read these verses. And that is, why was James killed and Peter rescued? Why? They were both apostles. They were both close to Jesus. They were both faithful to the gospel. So why does James die by the sword and Peter get miraculously saved? It's an important question, because it's the kind of question that we often ask, isn't it? Why does one person recover from an illness and another one doesn't? Why does one family get to hear good news and another one get to hear the worst? And you know, the hard truth is that we don't always know. We're not given neat explanations. But what we are given is a window into who God is, and that's where we're invited to stand. And this is what we see in these verses, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, I work as a risk manager at work, and my job is to help build risk models to try and predict like financial risk and to see what kind of things could happen in the future. But you know what? There's no model that I could ever build that would predict God. There's no model I could come up with a formula that says, if you do this, then God will always do that. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." God's ways are not our ways. And that's not a cop-out. That is not a cop-out. It's actually a wonderful truth and a great comfort, because as one commentator said, if God was small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. So we need to remember this. Even in what looks like chaos and tragedy, God is still holding everything together. Psalm 121, this is my baptism verse. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. He is always in control. And you know what? You can trust him with that sovereignty because God is good. He's not a disinterested God. He's not a God who's out to get you. He's a good God. He's a good God who is for you. Sometimes it's easy to forget that. Sometimes, you know, I think I forget that a lot. But Jesus didn't stay distant from our suffering. He entered into it. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So remember that. God is for you. He's for you so much that he sent his only son to die for you. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but my reaction when things start to fall apart is often to try to grab control for myself, to try to fix everything, to solve everything by myself, to trust my own instincts and abilities. But the sovereignty of God means that we don't need to do that. You are not in charge of holding all things together. He is. He's always in control, and he's always good. So that's our first point. Remember that even when we can't trace his hand necessarily, we can always trust him. So stand on God's sovereignty. And secondly, stand in prayer. Let's have a look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So Peter's in chains. James is already dead. Herod is striking at the very heart of the early church. And what does the church do? They pray. They pray. They pray earnestly. They pray desperately. They pray continuously. They don't organize a protest. They don't try to storm the prison. They fall to their knees. Now, here's the tension. If God is sovereign, if he's totally in control, then why bother praying at all? It's a fair question, isn't it? But the answer is both humbling and beautiful. You see, God in his sovereignty chooses to partner with us through prayer. He chooses to partner with us through prayer. And prayer isn't about trying to twist God's arm to get what we want, to convince him to do something that he doesn't want to do. It's about aligning ourselves with his will and his purposes. It's about bringing our hearts before him and saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, God is in control, but in his design, he's chosen to work through the prayers of his people. So that's why the church didn't throw their hands up and say, well, whatever happens, happens. No, they cried out to God. And that's what we're invited to do too. And you know, it's okay to cry out to God. It's okay to bring a heartache. It's okay to bring our confusion and our pain to God. It's okay just to cry out to him and to wrestle and to question what's happening. The Psalms are actually filled with prayers like that. Like Psalm 13 begins, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 10 starts, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? There are so many Psalms that start off with similar questions. See, these aren't all polished prayers, aren't they? They're desperate, human, real, and God welcomes them. So the early church didn't have everything figured out. They didn't know what would happen next, but they did stand firm in prayer. They came together as a community. They lifted Peter up in prayer. They entrusted what they could not control to the one who could. And we're called to do the same. So prayer is not just to be our last resort. We don't pray when everything else we've tried in our own strength has failed. No, prayer should be our first response. So when the ground beneath you just feels, starts to shake, and feels insecure, just stand in prayer. Remember to stand in prayer. Cry out to your Father. Pour out your heart to him. Trust that he hears and that your prayers matter. Thirdly, stand even in our weakness. Sorry, Jenny. And we're going to cover verses 6 to 17 here. Okay, let me briefly recap what happens next in the story. So the night before Peter's due to be executed, he's asleep, we read, chained between two soldiers with more guards at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appears. Peter's chains fall off. He's told to get dressed. And he walks straight out of the prison, past guards, through locked gates and into the city. It's so surreal that Peter actually thinks he's dreaming until he finds himself standing in the street and he realizes, hold on a minute, this is actually happening. So he makes his way to the house where the believers are gathered and they're all praying. And he knocks at the gate and there's a servant girl named Rhoda, whose name means rose, and she comes to answer. She recognizes Peter's voice and she's so overjoyed that she forgets to let him in. And he runs back to she runs back in to tell everyone. And what's their response? Have a look at verse 15 in your Bibles. Verse 15, you're out of your mind, they told her. And when she kept insisting, they said, it must be his angel. Just think about this scene for a moment. They are literally praying for Peter. Poor old Peter's outside, knocking on the gate, trying to get in. And when God answers their prayers, they don't believe it. It's quite a comedic scene, isn't it? But do you know what? It's also incredibly comforting. Because it shows us one important thing, that God doesn't wait for perfect faith to act. God doesn't wait for perfect faith to act. See, the early church here was praying, but they were also doubting. They were hoping, but they were also unsure. They were standing, but they were doing it in weakness. And yet, God still moved. Do you know what an encouragement that is for us? What an encouragement. Because we don't have to have it all together. We don't need to pray with perfectly polished words or rock-solid confidence, do we? We can come to God in weakness, in doubt, in exhaustion, and trust that he hears us. And you know, I think this story exposes one of the biggest misunderstandings in modern faith teaching. The idea that we can just like name it and claim it, that if we have enough faith, then God will do whatever we ask. But faith isn't about claiming what we want. It's about trusting who God is, even when we're unsure. Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will move. See, it's not about the size of our faith, it's about the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is strong, even when we are not. So don't wait until you feel spiritual enough to pray. Don't think that you have to be free from doubt to come to him. You don't have to have everything sorted. He invites you to come just as you are. So stand, even in your weakness, because God meets us there. And finally, stand on God's justice. Covering verses 18 to 24 here. So as we come to the end of this chapter, we see a dramatic shift. So Herod, who at the beginning of the chapter we read, he looked like he was in complete control, didn't he? He's the one who was pulling the strings, but he's now the one who faces judgment. So after Peter's miraculous escape, verse 18 says, there was no small confusion among the soldiers. What an understatement that must have been. And Herod promptly has the soldiers executed. Then shortly after, we're told about a public event where Herod appears before the people. He's dressed in royal robes, giving a speech. And the crowd, in verse 22, they shout, this is the voice of a God, not a man. And Herod, instead of redirecting the praise to God, he basks in it. He takes that glory for himself. In verse 23, we read, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's a stunning turnaround, isn't it? The man who tried to silence the gospel is silenced now by God. The man who seemed untouchable is brought low. And then notice the next verse. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Herod's gone. Herod's gone, but the gospel keeps going. So at the start of Acts 12, Herod looked like he was totally in charge. He's the one that had the power. He's the one who was executing the apostles, imprisoning leaders, intimidating the church. But by the end of this chapter, he's dead. The church is still alive. In fact, we read it's flourishing, it's advancing. God's purposes continue to unfold. And you know what? It's a reminder that God's justice will prevail. God's justice will prevail. You know, there may be moments in life when it feels like darkness is winning, when evil just seems unchecked, when pride and power go unchallenged. But God is not asleep. He's not indifferent. He is just. He's just. And while we may not see that justice immediately, like we do in this chapter, we can be sure that one day every wrong will be made right. One day every wrong will be made right. The Bible promises that one day Jesus will return, and when he does, he will wipe away every tear. He will right every injustice. He will make straight every path. That's our hope. That's our anchor. You know, God's justice doesn't just tear down what is wrong. He's in the business of rebuilding what is right. He's making all things new. So when life feels unfair, when it looks like evil has the upper hand, remember to stand on God's justice. Know that the ending to the story has already been written. Herods may come and they may rise and they may fall, but the word of God endures forever. And one day we will be with him in a world made new. That's why we can join with Paul when he says in Romans 8, knowing all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, before we close, there's a small detail that's easy to miss in verse 6. Have a look at that. But it was really striking to me. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Sleeping! The night before he's due to be executed. And what's Peter doing? He's asleep, chained between two guards, facing a very real threat. Peter is asleep. Do you know what? As someone who struggled to sleep with about the most innocuous things, you know, over the last few years, this did make me smile. Like, how do you sleep on a night like that? And I guess the answer isn't that Peter was indifferent. It's that he was at peace. Not because of his circumstances, but because of his God. So this is what Jesus offers. He offers peace in the chaos. Not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God in the midst of it. A peace that Paul describes as beyond understanding. See, when everything is falling apart, when the future is uncertain, when nothing feels safe, you can still rest in the arms of a God who never sleeps, who never leaves, and who holds your life in his hands. So as we finish tonight, let's remember what Acts 12 teaches us about standing firm when life falls apart. Have a look at the screen. Stand on God's sovereignty. Now, he's in control even when we don't understand. Stand in prayer, bringing our whole selves before God, trusting that he hears. Stand even in our weakness, because he doesn't need our faith to be perfect before he answers. And stand on God's justice, knowing that evil will not have the last word. And know that he offers you peace, even in the darkest night. You know, life doesn't always go the way we imagine, does it? But we don't stand alone. So let's trust our God, who is faithful, who is good, and who has already written the end of the story. And you know what? It's a story that ends in glory. Let me finish by reading from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.